I realize as we begin today that the collective anxiety of our nation continues to increase. And I am aware of a lot of the things that have happened recently that cause us alarm. I know that many of us are thinking, is the government going to silence us? What's going to happen with all of the events that are going on? The unrest is increasing. The anxiety is increasing. And I want to say that it's slightly ironic that for scripture reading, we had Job 38 that Todd read. And the lesson from that is, who are you? Who are you? And who's God? And then the second irony is that we are right now working in the book of Genesis through Joseph's imprisonment. And so we're looking at situations that on the surface appear to be everything is out of control, and then yet what we find is that there is a thread of providence in each of these stories. And the Lord has not advocated his throne. The Lord is not somehow on a vacation of sorts. I mean, the Lord is sovereign. And I think as Todd was praying, we will answer to him. He will not answer to us. I mean, you know Lewis's famous book, God in the Dock, right? And that's how God's on trial. And we are going to judge you. No, God will judge us. And let me just say that all of us are either in Christ or we are outside of Christ. There is no middle road. There is no standing on the fence. There is no, I hope I'll get in. It is, you are in Christ or in Adam. And I ended last week with a little bit of an appeal to you, and I will begin with that appeal today. If you don't know Christ, repent and believe on him. Let's go ahead and take a look at our passage today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for today, your grace to us and your sovereignty. Thank you for being a faithful God and kind to us in all things. We look to you because you are worthy. And when we look to ourselves, we realize how insufficient we are and how needy we are of Christ. And so we pray that you would help us as we look at this text in front of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the principles of biblical interpretation that we have been emphasizing in these recent messages is that the context of the passage is essential to understanding what's going on. I mean, we said that in real estate, it's always location, location, location. And in Bible reading, it's always context, context, context. We have to know the context of the passage to understand what it means. And I will say that the temptation that we face in these stories about Joseph is strong. The temptation is to treat each chapter as a standalone passage and then to interpret them outside of their context. The temptation is to moralize everything so that, for instance, the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife becomes five steps to overcoming lust, or chapter 40, which we'll look at today, becomes how not to become distracted from fulfilling your dreams. I mean, these kinds of perspectives are shallow and trite. In order to be entirely clear, we can oftentimes glean applications that are helpful that would be, hey, this is a great way in which we can overcome lust or whatever it might be. And we did that last week. We learned that understanding that all sin is against God, as Joseph pointed out, does help us in that battle against lust. But it would be overly simplistic to say that this is the main or the only point of the passage. We sometimes want the how-to of a passage to be given to us in a way that is abusive towards the text itself. Now, don't misunderstand. The Bible gives us lots of how-to. But sometimes we have become distracted so that we don't want to hear anything about the character of God. We just want to know the how-to at the expense of the broader picture of what's going on. And so we want to be careful as we look at the passage today, even. What we're saying here, and I'll be clear with where I'm going, is that Genesis 40 is not a story of how to interpret dreams, okay? Genesis 40 is not even about the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, although they're in the story. I mean, there are unanswered questions about these two individuals. There are so many. You walk away from Genesis 40 and you're saying, what was the offense that they did against Pharaoh? You know, we're not told some of the questions, the answers that we want, because the story really isn't about them. It's going in another direction. Genesis 40 is not a story about how we can become more, quote-unquote, like Joseph, as if that were the goal. One commentator, I'm saying this is an example of what not to do, but one commentator says, on the eve of his ascent to power, Joseph needed some further honing to ensure greatness. Is this about Joseph's greatness? No. It's about something more going on. Now, last week, I read to you, and for those of you who weren't here last week, I was using these as examples of what not to do, okay? So I wasn't endorsing these, but I read to you a section from a feminist author. I read to you a section from Victoria Osteen's blog post on Genesis 39, and I showed you that it's very easy to twist these passages to be whatever we want them to be. So this week, I'm going to do the same thing, so forgive me. I'm going to read to you a portion of a sermon by Stephen Furtick, okay? Now, let me just say, don't listen to Stephen Furtick. He's not a great person to listen to, okay? I'm not criticizing him personally. I'm just saying it's very misleading, okay? And I'm going to show you an example of this by here. Here's what he says. Furtick takes Genesis 40 and makes it about the interpretation, and he says, we all need an interpretation. So let me give you some examples of what he says. He says this. He says, touch somebody next to you and say, I need an interpretation. Yeah, I need an interpretation to be a good husband because men and women are different. Touch somebody, say, I need an interpretation. I need an interpretation to be able to raise my kids, you know. And then later on in this message, he tries to give this interpretation to why we pursue sin. And he says this. So you'll hear a preacher sometimes preach against addiction, but why is she drinking six glasses? Or you hear it preached against, you know, pornography or sexual addiction, and the preacher will never address the fact that you're reaching out for God when you log on at that site. You just don't know it's God that you're reaching out for. You're really reaching out for God. According to Stephen Furtick, when you pursue the addiction and when you log on to the pornography site, you're really just seeking God and you don't know it. And you need the interpretation to help you understand that. I think it probably goes without saying that this is a really bad interpretation of Genesis 40. And not only is this a bad understanding of Genesis 40, this is a bad understanding of the whole Bible. I mean, nowhere does the Bible teach us that when you sin, it's really you seeking God. I mean, human sin is running in the exact opposite direction of God. Human sin is the fist in the face of the Lord saying, I will not submit to you. And for someone to turn that around and say, oh, you're really just searching God and you don't know how to. There's a word for this, and we would say this word is blasphemy. This is not in accordance with the Word of God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read Genesis 40 this week and try to understand it and understand it in context of the whole passage. Again, if we just exclude this and divorce it from the rest of the Bible, well, then we can make it mean whatever we want it to mean. And yet, Genesis 40 is in the context of a larger passage. And so what is that larger story? Well, here's what I want to do. We're still kind of in the introduction here, and I'm stretching this introduction out just a little bit. I thought, I keep emphasizing this, right? I keep emphasizing that Genesis, these individual stories, are in the context of a larger story. And so I decided to put together a few verses. This is just something that I put together. It's not some authoritative list. We had these printed off, and I just thought maybe you would want to have them on hand. So I've just called this the book of Genesis in 12 verses. You could probably add some to this. But what I wanted to do was to simply say that if you want to understand any story in Genesis, it would be helpful to understand each of these 12 verses to give you where it fits in the big picture. So let's go through these verses one at a time. The first one is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does this help us to get our bearings in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 40? It helps us to get our bearings because God is the foundation of it all. It is all about God. He started it. God is the one who will see it all through. And so he is the one who initiates everything. We can go to Genesis 3:6. This is where sin enters the world, right? You don't understand this, and your theology is going to be skewed throughout Genesis and the rest of the Bible. The woman saw the tree was good for fruit. It was a delight to the eyes. It was a desire to make one wise. She took and ate, gave to her husband, and he ate. I mean, this is why you want to know why is there sin and destruction in the world. This is the verse, okay? So when we see sin and destruction in Genesis 40, it's because of Genesis 3:6, okay? It helps us to get our bearings in the place where we're at. Genesis 3:15, this is where the hope comes in. I will put enmity between you and the woman and your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right at the very beginning, when we thought everything was lost, God teaches us that the world will not spiral out of his control, and he will send someone to defeat the snake. I think as one children's Bible says, the snake crusher. You know, Jesus will be the snake crusher, the one who destroys Satan. And so we have a promise here. Now, what we're going to see is that this promise now is threatened again, and so you can see places where I've put threat. God made a promise. I'm going to send a rescuer, and what's the first threat? Genesis 6:7. God says, I'm going to blot out man. What? I thought a deliverer was coming, and now the whole world's going to be destroyed, and yet God in his sovereignty preserves a remnant. Why? So that his promise will not be broken. And then another threat, Genesis 11:30, Sarai was barren and she had no child. You say, how in the world is that a threat to this promise? Well, because of the very next verse, which is Genesis 12:3, and it says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How are all the families of the earth going to be blessed through Abraham when his wife is barren? It's a threat to the promise. And then we go on to Genesis 15 in verse 6. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We spent 4 Sundays on this verse, this verse, because we looked at the New Testament quotations of Genesis 15:6, and we saw that this is the part of the promise already being fulfilled. I mean, we don't even know at this point in Genesis how this is going to result in Christ, and yet we already see the results of Christ spilling back onto the pages of Genesis so that it's faith in Genesis, faith alone. He believed God, and he was righteous. Because he did works? No, because he believed. And then Genesis 16:2, we see another threat. Sarai still has no children, and so the threat is, oh, let's go have a child with my servant. And so the question is, you know, will God's plan be diverted at this point? And then we see in 17:9, God promises, no, this is not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be Sarah, your wife, will have the son, and his name is going to be Isaac. And then he says, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. In case there's any confusion about who this promised deliverer is going to be back in Genesis 3:15, it's through the seed of Isaac. I'm going to establish my covenant with him. And so God is saying, I am going to succeed in spite of all these threats. And then, of course, that comes true in Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah, and as he had said, and he did to Sarah as he promised, and she conceived and bore Abraham a son. And so God's plan is being fulfilled. So we're seeing the promise, we're seeing threats to the promise, we're seeing pieces of it being fulfilled one at a time, and we're starting to kind of get the impression that God isn't going to lose here. God's plan will prevail. And then this takes us to Genesis 45 in verse 7, where we get all the way to the end of the book, and we see, God sent me before you, this is Joseph talking, to preserve for you a remnant and keep alive many survivors. Now, this verse is really a summary of Genesis 37 through 50, and really a summary of the whole book. It shows us that the bad things happening to Joseph were for this reason. Remember, this is about the promise being fulfilled, right? So why do the bad things happen to Joseph? The bad things happen to Joseph so that God will preserve Israel, so that both the Genesis 3:15 and the Genesis 12:3 promises will come true. That's what this is about. And then we go to one more verse, and that is Genesis 50 and verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Everything that has happened in Genesis, the good, the bad, the ugly, it all had a purpose. And if we don't understand these train tracks, these guardrails, then we're just going to make Genesis be about whatever we want it to be about. Genesis is not up to your interpretation. The story doesn't conclude with Genesis. And while we are left at the last page of Genesis not knowing the ending, we are left knowing that God is unstoppable. And each of these stories in Genesis teaches us a different part of this lesson. So why go through this exercise? Because it will help us to get our bearings in any passage in Genesis. Say, what is this passage? We'll pull out this list and say, it fits into this story somewhere. It has something to do with people threatening the promise and God being victorious. And what is the end of this? Christ. That Christ would come. He's the promised one. And God is showing us that he will not lose. If you divorce Genesis 40 from the storyline, it can be about whatever you want it to be about. It can be about how to interpret dreams or how to tips on being successful or, you know, going from the pit to the palace or whatever it might be. But when we realize that this story is headed in a direction, then we see how it fits in the broader story. So let's read Genesis 40 together. We read this. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And then one night, they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came in to them in the morning, he saw they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. And as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it's well with you, and please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. When the chief baker saw the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days, and 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. We're going to use the following outline today, the setting in verses 1 through 8, the dreams, and then the fulfillment. We stumble on the scene today and are immediately introduced to 2 characters, the cupbearer and the baker to the king. These individuals, they commit an offense against Pharaoh, and we don't know what that offense is. We're not told because we don't need to know, but we do need to know how they come into contact with Joseph. I mean, that's important because Joseph is, we know, going to get in contact with Pharaoh, and so this is kind of the way that this happens. And so they are put into jail, and they just happen to be in the same jail as Joseph. Of course, we know this is providence. And we read in verse 3 that the captain of the guard appointed them to be in Joseph's care. Now, unless Joseph was moved to another facility, this captain of the guard is Potiphar. Is likely Potiphar, because Potiphar was called the captain of the guard back in chapter 39. So he's still in Potiphar's house, so to speak. He's just in the prison there. And so they continue to be in custody with Joseph for a time. And then in verse 5, we're introduced to their dreams. We read, one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker, of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each his dream with its own interpretation. Now, in Egyptian culture, it was believed that to be sleeping was to be in contact with another world. And so there was actually a body of writings that was compiled in order to help interpret dreams. And if they had not been in prison, what would have probably happened was they would have likely consulted with these dream experts who would go back into their books and say, well, this means this and this means this. But they were in jail, and so they were kind of depressed that nobody was available to help interpret these dreams. And so Joseph, he picks up on the downcast faces. He realizes that something is amiss. And we pick up on their interaction in verse 8. They said to him, we have had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Now, regarding the phrase, do not interpretations belong to God, Calvin remarks and says, he does not therefore boast of his own quickness or clear-sightedness, but wishes only to be known as the servant of God. Let those who excel follow this rule, lest by ascribing too much to themselves, which commonly happens, they obscure the grace of God. Which is to say that Joseph never took credit for understanding the dreams. I mean, this is what Calvin is saying, is simply that we are to follow the pattern of ascribing our successes to the Lord, right? Instead of saying, well, this was me, which, as Calvin says, is commonly happens. It commonly is done. We are to recognize that our successes are of the Lord. I also find it interesting that the Lord is keeping Joseph's faith intact here. Joseph doesn't say, oh, forget God. What did he ever do for me? I mean, you can see that just by this one statement alone, he's saying, let's go to God. I mean, if going to God works, why are you in prison, Joseph, right? And yet Joseph reveals here that he still has faith in the Lord. And really, this is a pattern for us as well. I think we could apply to our own lives that we are to be among those that whether we are in seasons of prosperity or whether we are in seasons of great affliction and tribulation, that we are also to run to the Lord in faith, knowing that He is at work behind the scenes. So armed with this dependence upon the Lord, Joseph listens to the first dream from the cupbearer, and that brings us to verses 9 through 19. He sees a vine with three branches in the dream. When it budded, the blossoms shot forth, grapes develop. The cupbearer puts the squeezed juice into Pharaoh's hand. Joseph interprets the dream through the grace of the Lord, as we've already seen, to mean that in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up his head, which is a euphemism for restoring him. I'm going to lift up your head. I'm going to restore you to your former place, your former position. Joseph sees an opportunity here, and we can't blame him for this. He makes a plea, and the plea is in verse 14, and he says, only remember me when it's well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here I've done nothing that they should put me in the pit. Please mention my situation to Pharaoh so I can get out of jail. Okay, baker's turn. The baker, what does he do? He says, well, he got a good interpretation. Maybe I'll get a good interpretation too. And so he tells his dream. And in his dream, he has three baskets on his head with all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the food never gets to Pharaoh in this dream. In the other dream, the juice got to Pharaoh. In this dream, the food never gets to Pharaoh. Instead, the birds eat all of the food. And Joseph, of course, gives the interpretation of this dream that in 3 days, Pharaoh will also lift up your head. But this time, lifting up his head is not a euphemism for he'll restore you. It's a euphemism for he's going to cut your head off. He's going to kill you. He's going to hang him on a tree, and birds will eat his flesh. Everything here so far is said in a fairly just matter-of-fact kind of way. Dreams reported, dreams interpreted, and then we are left to wait and see the outcome. And we do see the outcome. It's told here for us beginning in verse 20. The outcome comes. The Lord does not disappoint. And we read beginning in verse 20, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now, earlier Joseph had said that Pharaoh would lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. What likely happened and was common in this day was that he was first beheaded, and then the hanging was actually a later form of humiliation and mockery or setting him up as an example. Sometimes this hanging on a tree would actually be done through impaling the individual after they had already died. The details are not totally given here, but he's hung up, okay, and he's been killed. An example for others, don't, be like this person kind of a thing. In addition, Joseph actually passes a test that would be later given by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 28 and verse 9, where Jeremiah says, "As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet." So prophets who prophesied and what they said failed to come true, Jeremiah is saying, false prophets, don't listen to them. What we see today is kind of perplexing to me. Nobody cares about Jeremiah 28, verse 9. And so we have people going about today, quote-unquote, prophesying about the future, and it seems to just nobody really cares about this. An example, you all saw the viral video of Kenneth Copeland, right? Like, what was this, back in March? Okay. And when COVID first came out and he said, "I breathe the breath of God on you," or something like this, and he commanded COVID to come down from its place of authority and a vaccine to come out immediately. Now, what does not surprise me is that we have false prophets like this. What kind of surprises me is that people keep following them. I mean, the Word of God says that if they predict the future and it doesn't come true like they said, mark that person and don't follow them anymore. And yet what we have here is things like this going rampant in our culture today. Now, Joseph has a different situation. He accurately reported the Word of God, and it came true. But we're kind of left with a reference to an earlier verse here. Joseph told the cupbearer to remember him, but the text says, kind of in a disappointing way, verse 23, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Now, this kind of seems like a pretty big event to forget. I mean, you go to jail, and you're not sure if you're going to live or die. And while you're in jail, you have a dream, and your companion has a dream too. And some guy in the jail interprets both of these dreams. You're going to live and you're going to die. It happens exactly as he says it happens. He goes back to his former position, and he totally forgets about Joseph. What do we have to remember, though? That God is behind the curtain at every scene in Genesis. And the fact that the cupbearer forgets is also due to providence. I mean, we don't know all the reasons why he wasn't ready yet, but God wasn't ready for Joseph to be there just yet. And so divine providence. God was not ready yet for Joseph to be revealed, and so we are left to wait. We have to wait here. And it kind of leaves us a little bit hanging, which brings us to the end of Genesis chapter 40. And it brings us to ask ourselves what we can learn from this passage and what we should do from here. This passage today is not about how we all just need an interpretation, quote unquote, whatever that ambiguously means. And furthermore, we should also be cautious against moralizing the text so that we somehow see this as Joseph's path to success. He obeyed so much in adversity that God gave him success, and if you too will obey in adversity, you too will get earthly success. When we can't be giving these kinds of trite applications. Instead, we should see this text in light of a larger passage and in a larger context. What is the passage about? Well, if I could sum up Genesis chapter 40 in one run-on sentence, I would do it this way. As his plan to rescue his people progresses, the Lord creates providentially orchestrated appointments so that Joseph will connect with the right people in order to be put in a position of authority and deliver God's people from upcoming disaster. What's the upcoming disaster? It's the famine. I mean, everything, we have to read this. We're reading this from the last verse, almost, of Genesis, Genesis 50:20, and we're reading it back into what's going on. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God is going somewhere with this. This is not random, unconnected events. In a similar way to this, again, to borrow from Calvin, he says this: "Thus, when he might," speaking of God, "might have delivered the holy man, Joseph, directly from prison, he chose to lead him around by circuitous paths, the better to prove his patience and to manifest by the mode of his deliverance that he has wonderful methods of working hidden from our view." In other words, God just hides his providence from our view. "He does this that we may learn not to measure by our own sense the salvation which he has promised us, but that we may suffer ourselves to be turned hither and thither by his hand until he shall have performed his work." Okay. I know sometimes I put these quotes from old dead guys that are used different English than we did, okay? I'm sorry. Well, maybe I'm not sorry, okay? Here's what Calvin's saying, okay? Calvin is saying that one of the lessons to learn here is that God takes his hand and he moves us here and he moves us here and he pushes here and he pushes there, and we as believers are to do nothing but trust his sovereign hand. Okay. You want to move this way? Then great. You want to put pressure on me in this way and make this uneasy and uncomfortable for me? Praise the Lord. That's what Calvin's saying. We could sum it up all, if you wanted to have a little shorter statement of Genesis 40, and say that God, it teaches us that God is providentially working behind the scenes to accomplish his desired end. Now, that is still true today. God is still providentially working behind the scenes for his own end. Can we agree to that? Yes. Can we agree that even though we don't know how the divine hand is moving, we know that it is moving and that it is intentional and purposeful? So let's ask a question. What is the desired end today? We're asking this question because we are looking at Genesis 40 on the other side of the cross. Everything that we've seen in Genesis so far is working up divine providence to get to the cross and fulfill his promise. So the question is, if that's done, what on earth is going on now? I mean, why are we still here? I mean, why didn't the Lord, after Christ came, said redemption is accomplished, it's done, Christ has come, and now it's done? What part of God's plan is not finished? Now, of course, we could probably list a bunch of things that he's doing that we don't know, but I want to give to you a passage in the New Testament that I believe is the prime focus of the work that the Lord is doing today, and this verse is the reason why the Lord has not returned yet for his second coming. I'm going to put it on the screen. You can turn there if you like. It's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now, I want to do a little bit of exegesis of this passage for just a moment. Contextually speaking, in this passage, 2 Peter 3, who is Peter talking to? Is he talking to anybody and everybody? Or is there a group of people that he's talking to? I included verse 8 for this reason. Who is the person or group that he addresses in verse 8? You can interact here. Who is it? The beloved. Okay? Who are the beloved? Are unbelievers the beloved? No. These are believers. And so, since we know that Peter is talking to the beloved, when we get to verse 9 and he says, he is patient toward you, who is the you that he's talking to? The beloved. He's patient toward the beloved. And so when he says that God is patient and wants to give time for repentance, he's talking to believers, which means that God is waiting right now, and he does not conclude this world because more of his elect still have yet to come to repentance. Thomas Manton writes on this verse, if the elect were gathered, providence would soon be at an end. God's dispensations are guided by his decrees. Everything happening in the world today is happening according to divine providence. God is not delaying heaven because he wants to prosper you just a little bit more materially speaking in this life. He is delaying heaven because some of your and my future brothers and sisters in Christ have not repented yet, and God is being merciful to them. He's giving time so that they will repent. God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit so loves those children that he's delaying. And this unintentionally fits in with our 9 a.m. service in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. When did the Father set his love on the elect? Before the foundation of the world. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The divine love motivated the atonement, and the divine love delays so that his beloved will come to repentance. What does this mean? This means that there's more preaching to be done. This means that there is more evangelism to be done. This means that there is more repenting to be done. This means that there is more trusting in Christ to be done. And the way that the bottom is falling out of our culture should only put the extra urgency in our gate. May we be instruments of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to point people to him. There's work to be done. And as I said last week, we don't do this thing because we just love the social aspect of it or the whatever. Souls are at stake. Eternity is at stake. And may the Lord fill us with a delight in his word, a delight for his providence, and a delight for witnessing to souls so they may come to Christ. He's delaying for them. The Lord will win. Trust in him. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy to us. We look to you, encouraged by your providence and encouraged by how you work in the world. And we pray that you'd help us to be effective instruments in the world to point people to the gospel and to Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.